Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time, an hour where you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, questions about Christianity or about your Christian walk, or if you have a different view from that of the host and would like to express that, feel free to do that. We welcome divergent opinions being expressed here on the program. We're here simply to search and see what the Bible may have to say that may give us some kind of insight into what it means to live this life on the narrow path, which is, of course, the path of following Jesus, the path of Christian discipleship. If you have questions along those lines or, as I say, an alternate viewpoint, feel free to call this number. We have a line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is William, calling from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm going to ask my question, take it off the air, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain to me, the Bible says that we're going to have to give an account for every idle word that we speak, okay? And then when we ask God to forgive us, can you explain exactly how that works? He said he's going to put our sins as far as from the west. And I mean, is that erased until we sin again, or are we just going to give an account of our lives in front of him? Can you explain that to me, please?
I can try, sure.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. All right, thanks for your call, William. Bye now. All right, yeah, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Now, an idle word means a careless word. It doesn't necessarily mean a bad word, because giving account of your words is not necessarily always a bad thing. If your words are good, if the words that come out of your mouth when you're unguarded are positive and godly words, then when you give account of your words, the judge, of course, will reward you for the goodness of them. What Jesus is saying is that, a couple verses earlier, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you are speaking unguardedly, what comes out is what's in your heart. And therefore, you'll have to give account for those things because they will be the true, indicator of what is in your heart, which is really what you're being judged for, is what's in your heart. Now, the problem here is that, as William said, many of us, all of us, have said things in our careless moments that we would be ashamed to have repeated. Now, either using profanity or blasphemy or lying or something that we've said, it would be very shameful and embarrassing to have that brought up on the day of judgment. And yet the Bible says in a number of places that God forgives our sins when we come to him. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And it says in Jeremiah 31, God says their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And in Psalm 103, which I think William alluded to, it says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And the same psalm says that he has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. In 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it sounds as if confession of sin and repentance and getting right with God puts our sins behind us, behind our back and behind God's back, and that he doesn't deal with it anymore. And yet Jesus in this one verse said that every idle word that a man speaks of to give account of in the day of judgment. So how do we harmonize those two things? Well, as I understand it, this is what we do. When we come to Christ, when we confess our sins and repent of our sins, we are, in fact, bringing that sin to judgment. That's what we're doing. We're judging it. We're saying, God, what I did was wrong. I'm going to make that judgment against myself. I'm going to make my judgment against that action. And I am bringing that sin, as it were, to the cross, the place of judgment. And I'm allowing that it be judged right now. And I condemn that sin. But I receive your grace and your forgiveness. Now, once you have judged yourself by repentance, that, I believe, is removed from the books, and it doesn't come up again on the day of judgment at the end. And Paul said something that gives me that impression over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because there, Paul said, it is in chapter 11, I believe, if I can find the verses here. Yeah, it's verse 31 and 32. Paul said, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world." Now that's 1 Corinthians 11, 31, 32. Paul said, God doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. So if we continue in our sins, God will chasten us. That's him judging us in this life so that we don't have to be judged ultimately on the day of judgment for those things. He's trying to bring us to repentance, in other words. But he said, if we would just judge ourselves, we could even avoid that. If we would just judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by God at all. We wouldn't have to be chastened by the Lord. Now, what Paul seems to be saying is we've got a choice. We can either judge ourselves or wait until the day of judgment, and then God will judge us. I believe that on the day of judgment, we will give account for every deed that we did, with the exception of those for which we've repented, because those have already been brought up to judgment by us in our lifetime. And Paul said, if we judge ourselves, then we won't be judged by God. So what this means, of course, is that we've got to look at our own actions. And we need to recognize the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he tells us we've sinned. And we need to be responsive to that in a humble, repentant way. And bring that thing up and bring that to judgment, I believe. And when we do, then it is removed from the books. Then on the day of judgment, that sin will not be covered. Now, do we have to remember every individual sin we've committed and name them one by one? I'm afraid that'd be kind of impossible. When we come to Christ, especially if we do so at any advanced stage in our lives, we've got an innumerable number of sins behind us that we can't remember. Obviously, if we simply come to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, we're judging our whole past. We're putting all the sins we've committed, as it were, under the blood of Christ. And so it's not even necessary that we remember every sin. But I think that when we are convicted of a specific sin, then that sin should be brought specifically before God in confession and repentance. And when that happens, I believe that the judgment of that sin takes place at that time, not by God judging it, but by you judging it. God has already judged it in Christ. That is, he's laid the judgment, as far as I understand Scripture, he's laid the judgment for my sin on Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have gone, everyone, to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, laid on Christ our sins and our iniquities. So Christ bore our sins and our iniquities. It says that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. So God laid our sins on Christ. And that includes all the sins we've ever committed. But we, when we commit new sins, those also were laid on Christ. But they are not necessarily dealt with until we deal with them, I believe. Now, I know there's someone who comes on before me in some stations that we're on who would say that since Jesus, covered all of our sins, past, present, and future, when he died, there's no need to even confess them now because they're all covered. Well, they're covered in a sense. They are covered. They were even covered before we were born. But we weren't born saved. We, even as unsaved people, we had to come to Christ. We had to repent. We had to believe. Even though Jesus had died for our sins before we were born, we had to appropriate that forgiveness. And that's what I understand 1 John to be saying. It's covered. But, it's like if somebody had put all the money you'll ever need in your lifetime in a bank account in your name. and you had to live your life writing checks to pay your rent and your phone bill and things like that. Well, it's been covered, but the bills won't be paid unless you write the checks. I mean, you have to appropriate what's been made available to you. And what Christ has done, I believe, needs to be appropriated by our confession, our repentance, and so forth. But when we do, then we are bringing that to judgment. And Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged by God later. But we have to be sincerely judging ourselves. We have to truly be condemning in our own hearts, condemning the sins that we've committed and saying we cannot approve of that. We are against that. We don't want to do that anymore. If that's where we're at, God knows. And I believe he'll remember those sins no more. Let's talk to Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jason. Welcome to the Narrow Path. There we go. We've got you activated now.
Hey, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I got just a quick question for you. This question has always been asked. I haven't really found a good answer to it yet. You know, people always ask, what does God have against amputees? I would just like to hear your comments on that.
What does God have against who?
Amputees.
Well, I guess that would depend on the individual amputee. What does God have against anybody? I don't think that God takes special, notice of amputees either for good or for bad. I think a man judged by what's in his heart. Are you simply going by what is posted on the internet that says that God never heals amputees, and so what does God have against them?
Yeah, basically. Correct me if I'm wrong. Is an amputee something like, for example, I don't know if I have my vocabulary right. Like, for example, you got your leg cut off or something like that. Would that be called amputee?
Yeah, an amputee is somebody who's had a limb amputated, something cut off, like an arm or a leg or a hand.
Right. And my understanding, I mean, those are not like diseases or sickness, or you're not really, in most cases, not born with them. So it's, I guess you would call it like, somewhat of a natural cause. So it's not like God, something needs to be healed.
Well, I'm not, when skeptics bring this up, they're making it sound like God heals everything except amputees. And so what does God have against them? This is kind of a silly approach, and obviously it's brought up usually by people who don't know the Bible at all and don't care to. They just want to find fault. The truth is, the Bible does not say that God heals everybody of everything, except for amputees. We don't have any examples of God healing an amputee in the Bible, but neither do we have any examples in the Bible of God healing a person of cancer. Yet people have been cured of cancer. Just there's no examples in the Bible. I believe that there's even some cases of amputees having limbs restored partially. The reason I bring that up is because I remember my former pastor, Chuck Smith, who is not a signs and wonders kind of a pastor. You know, he's just a Bible teacher. He believes in the supernatural power of God, but he's not a guy who is out seeking a lot of miraculous things. But he told the story of, in his early years as a pastor, a woman brought her son to him who had, in some kind of accident, had the tip of his finger severed. And he came in missing his finger up to the first knuckle. And she wanted Pastor Chuck to pray for him. And Chuck didn't have any faith for it at all. He said he didn't believe God was going to heal it. But he accommodated the woman, prayed for the son. And the next day, she brought her son in, and his finger was whole. And she even had the nub of his severed finger in a jar of formaldehyde. And she had his real finger there attached to his hand. So, that sounds like the same kind of thing as healing an amputee. In another case that Chuck told, and Chuck doesn't make stories like this up because he doesn't claim to have power to heal. He sometimes is just telling these stories to show how that God moved even though he didn't have much faith. But somebody in one of his meetings, as I recall being discussed, actually had a glass eye. He was missing an eye, and he had a glass eye. And I believe he was prayed for to be healed. And that night, his glass eye popped out, and a new eye was there. Now, I don't expect any skeptic listening to me to believe what I'm saying, because I don't have any documentation for it. But I know the man who told the story, and I know that he's not a person who makes up sensational stories or lies or whatever, and he has nothing really to gain by it because he's not advertising himself as a person who's available to, you know, heal the sick. It's, he's just telling a story like many stories he tells from his past, and I believe it. I mean, I haven't seen an amputee have something restored, but it's kind of, it'd be very foolish to say that it's never happened.
I actually heard a couple of stories like that, you know. I mean, me personally, I believe in that. You know, yeah. I just look at it as, you know, even if he didn't, I just somehow I'm seeing it, you know, it's not really a disease like, you know, that God has to heal, you know. That's just how I was trying to look at it. I was just trying to see another opinion or, you know, comment on it. But
well, God doesn't have to heal anybody. God doesn't have to heal anybody. He heals when it's his will to do so. And I would say the majority of people in Israel, the years that Jesus lived in Israel, I'd say the majority of people in Israel were not healed. But the ones that encountered Jesus often were. Jesus healed lots of people of all kinds of sicknesses. But I'm sure there were many people sick that Jesus didn't heal. We know of some of them. We know of Lazarus, for example. His friend Lazarus was sick, and his sister sent word to him wishing for him to come heal him. But Jesus didn't heal him. He waited for him to die. You know,
right.
Then he raised him from the dead, but he didn't heal him. And so that kind of thing, someone who says that Jesus heals everyone but amputees is just not, I mean, they're just making that up out of the clear blue sky.
All right. Well, I have a Steve, man. I appreciate the comment. Well, it was nice hearing from you again, and, you know, love the show.
All right, Jason.
My favorite part of the day is 2 o'clock.
Not great.
You know,
mine too.
To you.
Mine too.
All right, buddy. God bless, man.
You too. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, our lines are open right now. 20 minutes into the show, and the lines are open. So if you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And, you know, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, or anywhere near enough that you'd want to drive in for a Saturday night. This Saturday night we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. It's in a home, and it's just kind of an open Bible forum. People just ask questions just like they do here on the show. And if you'd like to attend that, you're welcome to do so. Be glad to have you there. That's this Saturday night. Only happens once a month, but it's usually the second Saturday of the month. And that's in Santa Cruz, and if you've been there, you know where it is. If you haven't been there, you can call Mike or Brenda, and they'll tell you where it is. Their number is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. You can find their address at the website also. All right, our lines are full now, but I haven't yet seen the names of the callers, so I have to wait for my call screener to tell me who it is I'll be talking to next. And let me see here. I've got a here's a question that somebody has written in. It says, if I have repented of sins that I've committed, does God also require me to make restitution for them? Well, what is restitution? Restitution is when, if you've robbed someone or damaged somebody, you make it right to them. You repay them. You try to restore things to the way they were before you did your damage, if you can. Now, there are sins for which you cannot make restitution. There's just no way you can go and undo them. There's no way you can go and make it better. But there are sins that you do that you can make restitution from. For example, if you stole, you can return money. If you don't have the money, you can make payments. The point is, the question is, are you forgiven before you make restitution or not? My answer would be, you are forgiven when you repent. And yet, if repentance is genuine, it will be in your heart to make any restitution that's possible. That would be a mark of true repentance. Now, you might not be able to make that restitution right away. In fact, it might actually be impossible to make restitution. You might be in prison. You might never get out. You might never have a chance to make restitution. Well, God's not going to wait until you make restitution before he forgives you. You're forgiven as soon as you bring it to God and confess it to God and repent of it. But if your repentance is genuine, well, then restitution will be something that will be on your heart to do. And if you have the opportunity, you will do all that is possible to make restitution. That's just That's just a characteristic of true repentance. Let's talk to Doug from Portland, Oregon next. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I love your program. My question is, my dad is getting up there in age, and he's starting to get some dementia, and I've been trying to get him to the Lord for a long time, but he's been stubborn against religion. And I'm worried that he's going to get to a point where he's not really conscious of his, you know, thoughts or you know, his will. And I'm wondering if at that point it's too late to get him to turn himself over to the Lord and trust in him.
Well, God only knows, which might be taken as an encouragement or discouragement, you know. I mean, if your father gets to a place of dementia where he doesn't even, you know, make sense anymore, it might seem discouraging, saying, well, God only knows if he can come to God in that way, and it might seem like he cannot. On the other hand, God only knows, maybe he can. Maybe God can get through to somebody at a deeper level when they're not relating rationally, even, you know, with their friends around them and their family around them. I really can't say about that. I believe that God gives everyone adequate opportunity to come to him. Your father has had opportunity before the onset of dementia. God might continue to give him opportunities afterwards. We don't know. But we do know that the time comes for everyone when their opportunities are over. I mean, even if that simply is the moment they die, you know, they've squandered their opportunities. And now what God may do for people after they die, for example, people who've never heard or never understood the gospel in their lifetime, I don't know whether God will give them a chance to hear or to know afterwards. Some people would say yes, and the Bible doesn't really say. But I can't really tell you. I can't give you any solid comfort about whether your father will be able to come to Christ after his mind is degenerated more. But I do believe this. I believe that God wants him saved more than you do. I believe that God wants your father saved more than your father wants to be saved. And that if there's any possible way that God can save him, he will. And therefore, if your father would end up unsaved and pass into eternity, it would only be because there was absolutely no way that God could get to him. But, again, there are people who think that, you know, that some folks in their lifetime don't hear the gospel or understand the gospel. And maybe God will reveal himself to them in a different way after they die. I'm not going to hold out any real hope for that because the Bible doesn't say. But since the Bible doesn't say, it doesn't say not either. So it's a possibility.
Yeah, I keep working on him every day. And I think I'm at least getting him to think deeply about it. And, you know, the closer it gets to the end of his life, you know, I told him just try to consider at least, because it'd be better to be wrong on my behalf than wrong on his behalf.
How old is he?
He's 78.
Is he aware is he aware of the dementia that's encroaching?
You know, he comes in and out a lot. So he'll be sharp as a whip for a while, and then, you know, he gets really confused.
And when he's sharp, does he know that he was for a while confused? And, you know, is he aware of those spells?
I think he is. I think he gets the impression that he's been confused about things and doesn't really understand, you know, what's been going on.
Maybe that awareness will put the fear of God in him. Maybe he'll get more serious about the Lord when he realizes he's losing his mind.
I hope so.
I do too, Doug.
For him. His name is Wesley. Just if everyone pray for him.
Yeah, I will. I encourage our listeners to pray for him.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Doug. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, that's a sad thing. Many people are in that sad state. But yeah, if God can find any excuse to forgive somebody and save somebody, he will. Anyone who remains unforgiven, it'll only be because God was not able to find any way to do it. And that would be a case where very clearly whatever you could do wouldn't change anything. Let's talk to Mary from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Mary. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you today?
I'm all right. Thank you.
I was hoping it was your ministry that I heard this on, because I listen to you every day, but sometimes I listen to others too, so I said that so I don't offend. Did I hear you say last week that the 144,000 were the first fruits of the early church?
Yes, that's what it says in Revelation 14.
Revelation 14. Now, you gave other scriptures for which actually had the word first fruits in it, didn't you?
Yes, I did. Over in James chapter 1.
James 1.
Yeah, James addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad in James 1:1. So he's writing to Jewish Christians.
Okay.
He mentions that they're Christians in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." He assumes that they do hold the faith of Jesus Christ, though he tells them not to do so with partiality. So these are Jewish Christians from all 12 of the tribes, he says. And what he says to them in chapter 1 is that in verse 18, he says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So James says to the first century Jewish Christians to whom he's writing that they were a first fruits unto God. Okay. Now in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, it says that the 144,000 are the first fruits unto God. In Revelation 7, it tells us that they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation 14, it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, so they're Christians. So they are Christian Jews from the 12 tribes, and they are the first fruits. Those are the same things that are said to James's readers, who were first century Jews. Now, my own understanding of Revelation is different than that of many that you'll hear in general, and seeing the 144,000 as the first century Jewish Christians who escaped the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 fits my general understanding of Revelation as being primarily about that. I believe that the disasters of Revelation that are recorded in detail are generally referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Most people that you'll hear think they're talking about the end of the world and a future tribulation and things like that. However, John, when he wrote Revelation, told his readers that the things he was writing would happen shortly and that they were about to take place and the time was at hand, he said. So it doesn't seem really likely that he was talking about things 2,000 years off if he said they're going to shortly take place and the time is at hand. But he was writing to people of his own day. And I believe they were facing the imminent destruction of the Jewish state, the Jewish system, the temple, the banishment of the Jews from Jerusalem, the slaughter of the Jews by Rome, the plagues that came upon them during the Jewish war. And I think that's what Revelation is talking about. So in Revelation 7, before these judgments are unleashed, God identifies the 144,000 to be spared. And that is what happened. When Jerusalem was destroyed in the first century, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem actually fled. They actually escaped because God warned them to. Remember, Jesus said to them in Luke 21:20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee." And they did. All right?
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. I thought we got disconnected. Thank you.
I think we might have. Thank you, Mary.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye
now. You too, Sam. God bless you.
All right. Let's talk to Jack, who's also calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jack. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well.
Excellent. I've got a question about my favorite book, Job. In the first chapter, I can't remember exactly where, but it talks about that the sons of God came before him, and Lucifer, the devil came with him. And I know that Jesus is the Son of God and supposed to be the only Son of God. I was confused about that. Why was there the sons, plural, of God coming before God?
Well, most commentators believe the sons of God in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2 is a reference to angels. And that's because later in the book of Job, it talks about how when God laid the foundations of the earth, the sons of God sang for joy. And, you know, the morning stars rejoiced. And it's generally believed, most widely believed, that the sons of God refer to angels. Now, that is possible. Another view is that the sons of God is a reference to godly people. After all, godly people are called sons of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, in Hosea chapter 1, God said that the Jews, when reconciled with him, would be called sons of the living God. In the New Testament, in John 1, verse 12, it says that as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Now, Jesus is the Son of God in a unique sense, but the Bible says that God intended that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren in God's family. And so, actually, you know, all Christians, in one sense, are said to be sons of God. In Romans 8, 24, 29, excuse me, it says God predestined that those whom he foreknew would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 2, I'm turning there right now, it says that Jesus would be bringing many sons to glory. Yeah, this is Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So God was bringing many sons to glory. All godly people are sons of God. And some believe that the sons of God in the Old Testament are also the godly people. And that is a possibility. In any case, it's not saying that there are other sons who are on the same level with Christ, the unique Son. But by adoption, godly people are also sons of God. Some people believe that the sons of God in Job are angels. Some believe that they are people. And there are arguments that can be made for both.
Okay, well, that makes a lot of sense. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Have a great day.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jonathan from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open also now and time for your calls. If you want to give me a call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible at all, give me a call. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, thanks for having me. I thought it was interesting you were talking about Revelations earlier, because that's what I was calling about. I was wondering what your views were on the 1,000 years, because I'm kind of studying the book right now, and I see that there's kind of these different views on the millennium, and with, you know, Satan being released at the end of the 1,000 years and tempting the nations, and I was just wondering what your take on that is.
Well, the 1,000 years is mentioned in Revelation 20, and only there. There's no other place in the Bible that mentions the 1,000-year reign, but Revelation 20 mentions it as the key subject of the opening verses. Now, there's 15 verses in the chapter. Let me real quickly give you the overview of the verses so I can comment on what I think about it, okay? The first three verses, we see that an angel, a mighty angel, has a chain in his hand, and he seizes the dragon, and the dragon, of course, is Satan. And he puts the chain on the dragon and throws him into the bottomless pit, shuts the pit, and seals it up. And the dragon is said to be incarcerated for 1,000 years. But in verse 3, we're told that after the 1,000 years is over, he'll be let out for a little while. Okay, so the first three verses describe the binding of the devil. And then the next three verses, verses 4 through 6, talk about what's going on during the 1,000 years. And John sees a heavenly vision. He sees thrones in heaven. And he sees the souls of the saints. He specifically mentions those who've been martyred, those who've been beheaded. But he's not. It's not limited to those who are beheaded. It's simply all those who've died faithful to Christ. And they are reigning with Christ during this time that Satan is bound. Okay, so Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And during that time, the saints who have died. Their souls are enthroned in heaven, reigning with Christ. Okay? Then, in verses 7 and 8 and part of 9, the devil is loosed again. He's let out of the pit at the end of the 1,000 years, and he's said to be out for a little while. And he goes out to stir up trouble, and he deceives the nations and brings them against the beloved city and seeks to besiege it. However, fire from heaven comes down and destroys the devil and his confederates and saves the city. That's what happens in verse 9. Now, after that, what we have for the remaining verses are the resurrection of the dead. The sea gives up the dead that are in it. The graves give up the dead. All the people are called before God. The books are open. There's a great judgment. The heavens and the earth flee away from God's face and are followed by a creation of a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 21, verse 1. So what do we have? We've got three verses describing the binding of Satan, three verses describing the saints reigning in heaven during the 1,000 years that he's bound, three verses talking about the little while at the end where Satan is loosed, ending up with fire from heaven coming down, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of everybody, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we've got. Now, there are three views, but two of them are quite different from each other. Some of them are a little more similar to each other. But the premillennial view, which is the view that most of our listeners will be familiar with because it's the popular view, it's promoted by dispensationalism, it's promoted by most of the popular teaching on the radio and television. And the premillennial view is that when Jesus comes back, he will establish this 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, who will have been bound for that whole time, will be loosed again. And there will be one last rebellion against God, one last deception the devil does. But then, at the end of that time, Jesus will, overcome the rebellion and create a new heavens and new earth. So on the premillennial scheme, at the end of this present age, Jesus will return. He will set up a kingdom on earth. He will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Satan then will stage one last rebellion, but it will be overthrown. And then at the end of that, there will be a new heavens, new earth that replace the present heavens and earth. That's the premillennial scheme. Now, the other two views are amillennialism and postmillennialism. And although they differ from each other in some respects, they kind of agree with each other in the respects I'm going to say right now. And that is that generally amillennialism and postmillennialism believe that the binding of Satan, which occurred in the first three verses, is a symbolic description of what Christ did to the powers of darkness when he was here the first time. Jesus said he had bound the strong man and was plundering his goods. Jesus said as he approached the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," meaning the devil, "be cast out." In Colossians 2:15, it says that Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. All of these things are theological statements in the rest of the Bible that tell us that Jesus won a tremendous victory over Satan during his earthly ministry. And the amillennial view and many of the postmillennial view believe that this binding of Satan at the beginning of Revelation is a symbolic and graphic, dramatic portrayal of that fact, of what Jesus accomplished at his first coming. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation, verse 9, it says that fire from heaven comes and destroys the wicked. Well, that's what 2 Thessalonians said is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 says that Jesus, when he returns with his holy angels, will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And therefore, his second coming is with flaming fire. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says when Christ appears, that the Antichrist, the man of sin, will be consumed by the brightness of his appearing. So Jesus is coming with fiery judgment upon the wicked. And that's what we see in Revelation 20, verse 9, after the 1,000 years. Now, also after that time, we see the resurrection, we see the judgment, and we see the new heaven and the new earth. Now, if you study those themes out in the rest of Scripture, you'll find that all of them occur at the second coming of Christ. If you read what Jesus and Paul and the other writers of Scripture said about the resurrection, about the judgment, and about the new heaven and new earth, you'll find that in every case, they said that these things would happen at the second coming of Christ. So what do we have? We have three verses at the beginning of Revelation 20 talking about the binding of Satan. Then there's the 1,000 years. After that, there's the loosing of Satan for a little while, but his destruction in events that the rest of Scripture correlates with the second coming. The fire from heaven, the resurrection, the judgment, the new heavens and earth, all of those are correlated with the second coming in all the other places in the Bible that speak of such things. Okay? So you've got the 1,000 years in between. In between what? In between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. That is, the 1,000 years then represents symbolically a very long period of time between the time that Jesus came and bound Satan and the time that he will come and finally destroy him and throw him in the bottomless pit in the second coming. Now, of course, this has one obvious objection that is can be raised against it, and that is that Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years, not 1,000. You know, if his first coming is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 20, and his second coming is after the 1,000 years, well, then how come it's been 2,000 years since his coming, and his second coming hasn't happened yet? Well, the answer to that is that the number 1,000 is never used statistically in the Bible. It's always used as simply a figure that means a very large and indeterminate number. For example, the Bible says God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations, or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or a day in his presence is better than 1,000, or a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. These are all instances where the number 1,000 is used in Scripture and clearly just means an indeterminately large number. Now, in Revelation, which is the most symbolic book in the whole Bible, it would be surprising if a number that is always used symbolically elsewhere in the Bible was suddenly used literally in the most symbolic book of the Bible. I don't believe that is the case. I believe that it's symbolic here, too. And I believe that the 1,000 years simply represents a very long time. And as it turns out, it's been more than about 2,000 years so far. So that's how I understand the 1,000 years in Revelation.
Okay, well, that really helps. Thank you very much.
That is called the amillennial view.
Okay.
But it also goes along pretty well with the postmillennial view.
Okay.
All right, Jonathan.
All right, well, thank you. God bless.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Lucian from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Lucian. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have called you last Friday, and I put the same question. You did answer it partially. My point was on Isaiah 66, the last three verses in the book.
Yes.
When it talks about the Sabbath, I come from a Pentecostal background, but lately I am trying to find out what's going on with the Sabbath and the rest day.
Uh-huh.
Why did we switch from Saturday to Sunday? And I'll take my answer offline. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
Okay, thank you, Lucian. Well, first of all, why did we switch from Saturday to Sunday? Well, that suggests that we did. In other words, that somehow we changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Well, I didn't do that, and I don't agree with doing that. The Sabbath is not Sunday. You can tell by reading the Bible. In the Bible, the seventh day is the Sabbath, and that's true in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, in the book of Acts, the Sabbath is often mentioned, and it's always referring to Saturday. For example, when Paul and his companions went into the synagogue to preach on the Sabbath day, well, that was Saturday. That wasn't some other day of the week. So everywhere in the New Testament, the word Sabbath day refers to Saturday or to no other day at all. So there's no place in the Bible that changes the Sabbath to Sunday. On the other hand, even though the Sabbath is Saturday, Sunday is mentioned in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we read of a gathering of Christians that met on a Sunday. It says the first day of the week. Now, we're not told there if they met every Sunday or if they had, you know, if that had become their regular day of meeting or whatever. But we do read of a Sunday meeting very shortly after the time of the apostles. For example, in the writings of Justin Martyr, there is reference to the churches gathering together on the first day of the week, on Sunday, which they called the Lord's Day. So they called it the Lord's Day because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, is how they understood it. And therefore, Sunday had been made more sacred to them. It was the day after the Sabbath that Jesus rose from the dead, as the Gospels tell us, or at least that the tomb was found empty. And so the reason that Christians have worshipped on Sunday rather than Saturday, historically, is because they've chosen that day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But no one has really, no one in the early days of the church ever said that Sunday was a Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. Now, I think in the 4th century or later, either Constantine or one of the bishops of Rome or something, I think did seek to, call Sunday the Sabbath day. And it is true that I think the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed churches do think of Sunday as a Sabbath day, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible does not mention a Sunday as a Sabbath day. And therefore, it's a man-made tradition to do so. Every time the Sabbath is mentioned as a day of the week, both in the Old and the New Testament, it's always a reference to Saturday. Now, on the matter of whether Christians should be keeping the Sabbath day, that, I think, is probably closer to your concern, because you said you're interested in the Sabbath day. Probably what you're interested in knowing is whether you're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath like the Jews do. And my answer is, well, Paul said you can if you want to. Or you can not if you don't want to. That's what Paul said on it in Romans 14:5. Paul said, and he was speaking about Christians in Rome, he says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Okay? So in the church there were some people who kept one day sacred, whether it was Saturday or Sunday, he doesn't mention, but my guess is it was probably Saturday because it was probably the Jews who are continuing, the Jewish Christians, continuing their Sabbath observance. But he says another man in the church doesn't observe any special day. He says he observes every day alike. Now, so you've got some people in the church who are keeping probably a Sabbath day, and you've got others who aren't. They're observing every day alike. How does Paul address it? He says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, there's no obligations in this matter. Now, Paul wouldn't say that if, in fact, there was an obligation for Christians to keep the Sabbath. If there was an obligation for Christians to keep the Sabbath, and if Paul knew that some Christians were observing every day alike, that is, they were not keeping one day special, then he would have rebuked them for that. But he didn't. He indicated, well, you can do whatever you want on that because it's not an issue. It's just follow your conscience on that. So Paul did not think that Sabbath observance was a Christian obligation, and I don't either. I don't think we're obligated to go to church on Sunday or Saturday. I do think we should not forsake assembling with Christians, but that can be anywhere, in a home, a restaurant. That can be lots of different places. And, of course, gatherings of Christians occur in lots of places, and they're not always on Sunday or Saturday. They can be midweek. That's the Bible does not, in the New Testament, establish any day as especially a sacred day for the Christian to observe. Okay, let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me? Can you hear me well?
Yes, I can. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Yeah, because I got a problem with my phone sometimes. Thank you for taking my call. And I got a question. On my weekly Bible study.
Uh-huh.
The feeling pastor, he came in and he started asking questions about, he was making it sound like God was losing the battle because most of the people were going to be lost and just a few were going to be the elect. So he was kind of like making it sound like God was going to be the loser. And we did not even let the guy finish.
Yeah.
In fact, we almost threw the guy out of the room. we were pretty close to doing that, but we just shot the guy out.
Oh, wow.
Because he really offended us. But what would you say to somebody like that? I mean...
Well, I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that the total number of people saved is not going to be a small number. For example, in Revelation chapter 7, John said that he saw, as he puts it, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So it says there's this great innumerable multitude from all nations that are in heaven, worshiping God, and of course, saved. In Ephesians, it says in chapter 1 that God has predestined that in event that he wants to, you know, reconcile all things to himself in Christ. And it says in verse 10, that Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, I'm going to allow that there could be exceptions to the all things, mm-hmm. but certainly it sounds sweeping. It sounds very sweeping. It sounds as if God is going to have a pretty good sampling of the earth's population, if not all, eventually. You know, Christ is the victor. I mean, that is certainly declared everywhere in Scripture, that Christ through the cross is the victor. The devil's not the victor. And so... there will be an innumerable multitude who are saved.
Well, okay.
Yeah, I think I got to talk to this guy because he's really wrong. I mean, I got the feeling that he was judging our Lord. He was judging our God, and that he was saying that he was a loser or something. And that really sounded awful.
Yeah. I doubt if he meant it that way. I think he was probably really saying, in his own mind, he was probably saying that, you know, people are so rebellious against God that there's relatively few that are coming to God on his terms.
Yeah.
And like when Jesus said that the path is difficult, that leads, uh-huh. and the gate is narrow, that leads to life, and few there be that find it. I believe Jesus was making a comment about his own time. He was speaking in the present tense. There are few people finding this. In the religious world that he lived in, there were not many that were on the right path. And the majority were going on the broader gate. But he was not saying that all in all, there's going to be very few people saved. Uh-oh, the music's playing.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Jose, good talking to you. And my apologies to Jim in Brownsville, Oregon. I would like to have talked to you as well, but the music is playing, and I'm afraid I couldn't give justice to another call at this point. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you've never been to our website, it is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You'll find there's about 900 MP3 files that you can listen to, Bible studies, lectures, verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible, as well as hundreds of topics, all by yours truly. And they're free. There's really nothing you can buy at our website. You can't find a way to buy something from us because we're not going to sell you anything. Everything there is free, though you could make a donation if you wish. We don't require it, obviously. But there is a PayPal link there if you would like to donate. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we don't sell anything on the air or on the website, but we do depend on God to help us pay the radio bills, which are considerable. At this point, about $15,000 a month we pay to radio stations, and that comes essentially from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Please tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.